if that makes sense. We're looking in 1 John 2 tonight. 1 John 2. We're not going to get into the passage for just a few minutes, so I'll get right into it. You know, our normal traditional thing is to read it, stand, sit down. So tonight I'll just start into the message with prayer. Father, I do pray that you would bless our time in the Word. Please open our hearts. And please, I pray, God, that tonight would make a difference. Accept as truth, and what we accept as error, we reject as error. And Lord God, we commit this to Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you think about these statements? Here's a statement. You know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Or how about this one? You know, what's true to you might not be true to another. After all, isn't truth relative? How about this one? As long as a person is sincere. I mean, if it's reasonable, then it must be true. That's the theme of the Jehovah Witnesses. Or let experience be your guide. What? Or how about, do you feel it's right? Well, yeah, then it must be right. Well, it's like a surgeon cuts off the wrong leg. I mean, he just felt like it was the right thing to do. He was sincere. Right? Or you get pulled over for speeding. Doing 120 mile an hour. You've just done a 360 in the middle of the freeway. But officer, I felt like it was the right thing to do. I was in a hurry. I was sincere. I like what one writer said. He said, it takes more than sincerity to make something true. Faith in a lie will always cause serious consequences. Faith in the truth is never misplaced. It does make a difference what a man believes. Amen? You know, as I mentioned this morning in talking with a man, I made the comment, faith must have direction. It must have an object. So somebody said, well, just keep the faith, baby. I would say, what's the direction of your faith? What's the object of your faith? And talking with this man, I mentioned this morning that he said, well, I'm mostly an atheist. I'm a bit of an agnostic, though. I try to mix my atheism, my agnosticism with faith. And he mentioned the fact that he mostly aligns himself with a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. And basically, the philosophy of Nietzsche was he replaces God for matter and motion and physics and objective truth. And he came up with the three words, God is dead, which launched a huge attack on Christianity. Don't get ahead of me. Don't get ahead of me, guys. And so you see the poster that says, God is dead. Nietzsche, 1883. Under it, what? Nietzsche is dead. Signed, God, 1900. So what's the object of your faith? Faith has an object. And this man gives me a blank stare. He was sincere. He was a scientist. But he's sincerely wrong. I mean, if you want to drive from Denver to Cheyenne, Wyoming, let me just say, no amount of sincerity will get me there if I'm going south on I-25 toward Colorado Springs. Amen? In John 8:32, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I have a picture here before you of two stuffed bears hugging each other. I don't know if you can read the bottom there. It says, if you sincerely believe deep in your heart that these bears love each other, you're mistaken. Even if you're sincere, they're not alive. You see, a lie never becomes the truth, no matter how sincere I am about it. So what's a true Christian? What's the real thing? I mean, what do you have to believe to be the real thing? I'm just sure he's a Christian. Well, how's that? Well, you know, I watched him play football today, and after he made a touchdown, he knelt on his knees and went like this. Yay. Looked up. And you know, he loves God and he loves people. So I just know he's going to heaven. Oh, really? Is that what it means to go to heaven? I mean, can you just believe in God and love people and go to heaven? John, in the context here, has been clearing the air among the Asian believers concerning the real thing. What is a true Christian? And he's given them some important tests, some real tests to reveal the truth concerning their relationship with God. First one is the moral test. Test of obedience. Is it in your heart to obey God? Next is a social test, a test of love. And now he brings forth his third and final test, the test of truth. Is a man's relationship with God attached to truth, to the truth of God's word? Does he believe right? The idea is, if a man believes right, then his eternal destiny will be right. You see, what a man believes determines whether he's going to heaven or hell. Are you with me? The churches, I believe, in this context, had just gone through a very unsettling time. There had been a large exodus of some very popular teachers and members. People were leaving the church. And why did they leave? Well, it's because they got caught up with or enamored with a type of Gnosticism. And they left with a desire to promote and teach Gnosticism in the church. Now, what is Gnosticism? Just briefly, all matter is evil, and anything that has to do with the spirit or soul is good. Matter is evil. Spirit is good. So Jesus, I'm going to take my coat off here. Jesus means is his human name, which means good. And Christ is his spiritual name, which means he's good. Jesus is his physical name, which means he's bad. And Christ is his good name. It's spirit, which means it's his good part. So they divided the physical from the spirit. And 1 John 5:1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, see, they come together, is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that's begotten of him. John 20, verse 31, these things are written that ye might believe, here it is, that Jesus, watch this, is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life through his name. So John here, the Apostle John, as well as other fundamental Christians, opposed these Gnostic type of teachings. So they left. These people left that bought into, embraced this form of Gnosticism. And they took several baby Christians with them. And so John has a name for them. John calls them antichrists. And 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So John is going directly to confront this crowd, hoping to strengthen and set straight the Christians who are asking the question, what is truth? And so I think the first thing he does is describe the antichrists. And he develops a contrast between them, the antichrists, and true believers. That's verses 18 through 21. The second thing he does is define their doctrine. Here's what antichrists believe. Here's how to spot their heresy or apostasy. Verses 22 and 23. The third thing he looks at is tell the people how to defend themselves against that form of Gnosticism. And he gives us safeguards in verses 24 through 27. First of all, let's cut right to the chase. It is a description of Antichrist. Look at verse 18, 1 John 2. He said, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. This is how we know this is the end of the age. This is the last hour on God's timetable, on his clock before he comes back. It's like Christ is at the door. So this phrase, the last time, began actually in John's day and has been growing in intensity ever since. So it's even more intense today. So I want you to keep in mind, God's timetable is a lot different than ours. I mean, one day to God is like 1,000 years to us. Now, he says here, he says, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. Antichrist. John uses that term different times. Five times here in four verses. And the word anti means to the opposite of. And Christ speaks of the anointed one. It's another word for the Messiah. So the idea is in the last days there's going to be people who oppose Christ or put themselves in his place. These are false Christs. In John's epistle, the term Antichrist refers to one of three things. Number one, it refers to a type of spirit. It's a spirit that opposes Christ. 1 John 4:3, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And that is that spirit of Antichrist. Then, number two, it can speak of false teachers who have that spirit. So it can talk about attitude or spirit. Second of all, it can talk about false teachers who have that spirit. 1 John 2:22. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Third of all, it's talking about a person. The person will lead the final universal rebellion against Christ. He is the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. He's called the man of sin. We've been looking at him in Revelation. He's called the man of lawlessness. So the Antichrists being referred to in this passage are not out-and-out, pagan, ungodly, perverted, horny-toed, fire-breathing, ugly, false prophets. These were men who, for a time, were functioning within the churches of Asia. And they were attempting, while in the churches of Asia, to tear down the faith of the Christians, while at the same time pretending to be good Christians. That's why chapter 2, verse 18, he says, even now are there many antichrists. I mean, there are several of them around. Just look around. You'll see antichrists. That's what he's saying. They are functioning in the churches as angels of light. And the reason we know that they are antichrists is because they've left your churches. Isn't that interesting? Their departure is the evidence that they're not the real thing. Look at verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Watch this. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, verses 7 through 11, we can observe, if we went back there, that one of the evidences of a true Christian is that he loves to be with other Christians. That's 1 John 3:14. So when a person receives Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, he becomes biblically part of the body of Christ, the family of God. And God supernaturally gives that person a desire, watch this, to be with other Christians. And this is why this newborn believer must immediately identify with a local church. Get them in church. Get them in a Bible-preaching local body of believers. Now, verse 19, he says, if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. It's like the parable of the sower and the seed. Mark 4, verse 16 and 17. You sow the seed. You plant the seed on stony ground. And it says, Jesus said, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time afterward. When affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. So the thought of this verse, if they were the real thing, they would have taken root. They would no doubt have continued with us if they were the real thing. It's like Philippians 1:6. We can be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at that phrase. He said, for if they had been with us, they would have no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. It ought to be clear to us Christians that they were frauds. They were fakes. They were phonies. They are antichrist. They're unsaved. Now, you and I have been Christians long enough to have seen what we call flash-in-the-pan Christians. You ever been around a Christian who's a flash-in-the-pan? I mean, you see them, they embrace everything. They want to join the choir, teach Sunday school class, they want this and that. And they just want to do everything. But after about a month or two, you don't see them again. I remember one man came, and this is a while ago. And he was so excited, he thought I was the next. He said some great preacher, and he said, man, I've never heard anything like that. And last a couple weeks and never saw him again. Flash in the pan. And I think that we all get accustomed to those kind of people, flash in the pans. And by the way, I think we need to realize John's not talking about a Christian leaving his church and going to another Bible-preaching church. That's not what he's referring to. He's talking about those who left and went out and forsook the church altogether and forsook the fundamental faiths or truths of the faith. One writer said, if you will investigate the history of false cults and anti-Christian religious systems in today's world, you will find that in most cases, watch this, their founders started out in a local church. They were with us, but they were not of us. So they went out from us and started their own cults. That's what he says. So any group of people that leave a fundamental church for doctrinal reasons, I would say ought to be immediately suspect. Not that they're wrong, but they ought to be suspect. Well, I just don't agree in this idea of eternal security, or I don't believe in the deity of Christ, or I have a hard time. One man who used to come left and said he'd never come back because he doesn't believe that any of the Pauline epistles are inspired of God. And I would often refer to the Pauline epistles, letters written by Paul. And he went out, and now he's embraced that whole anti-Christian, anti-Word of God philosophy, an antichrist. Now, look at verse 20, and I love this. He says, John says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. That word unction actually is a word which means you have a sacred appointment. You have something special. You have a sacred anointing. The idea is you have a special anointing, a special consecration from God. Now, what is that talking about? That's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, and you know all things. You've got the Holy Spirit in you. and you know all things. The thought is you know very well. You understand completely. And the idea is that the Holy Spirit supernaturally gives a Christian a spiritual microscope so that he can see through the errors of the Antichrist. It's like God gives us Christians a spiritual honing device, a spiritual alarm system. Beep, 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 beep. Bad, bad. False doctrine, false doctrine. He gives us that spiritual honing device, the Holy Spirit, that will detect a lie, that will spot truth. Well, the same thought as you go all the way to chapter 2, verse 27. He says, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing, the Holy Spirit teaches you all things in this truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. The thought that John is getting across is this. Hey, folks, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit abiding in you, living in you, so you don't need to rely on man to teach you the truth. Now, be careful with this. Make sure we understand this. One writer says, the Holy Spirit teaches the Christian. Here's how the Spirit of God does it. By making the Word of God come alive for him. Now, I think that's a thought John is getting across. It's not somebody says, well, you know what? I don't care what preachers say. I don't care what Sunday school teachers say. I have the Holy Spirit. He'll teach me. You ever heard that from somebody? I have. I think one of the greatest things for a Christian to do is to take the Word of God, open the Scriptures, and let the Spirit of God teach him. It's like your daily time in the Word. You open the Word of God and you pray, Holy Spirit, teach me here. Turn on the light in my heart and my mind. Open the eyes of my understanding. Again, this is not implying we need to have an unteachable spirit here. And we need to realize that God uses the preaching and teaching of the Word in the local church to change people's hearts and lives. So this means God has given to every one of His children a spiritual warning system which sounds off when He's brought in contact with promoters of false doctrine. Promoters of cults. Somebody's told me, and I said to me, you know, Pastor, I can't explain this, but there's some people that were talking to me recently, and they were using Scripture, but something inside me told me, watch out. Beware. I think that's what John is saying here. I mean, the Spirit of God will teach us. One illustration I came across is a missionary to the American Indians was in Los Angeles, was an Indian with an Indian friend who was a Christian, a new Christian. And as they walked down the street, they passed a man on the corner who was preaching and had a Bible in his hand. And the missionary knew the man represented a cult. But the Indian saw only the Bible. And he stopped to listen to the sermon. A missionary thought to himself, you know, I hope my friend doesn't get confused. And he began to pray for him. In a few minutes, the Indian turned away from the meeting and joined his missionary friend. What did you think of the preacher? The missionary asked him. All the time he was talking, exclaimed the Indian, something in my heart kept saying, liar, liar, liar. Well, that something in his heart was someone. It was the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what John is alluding to. The Spirit guides us into the truth and helps us to recognize error. I've often said to someone that just preached or someone that shared a testimony, you know what? I have a kindred spirit with you. I have a kindred spirit with what you're saying. What I'm saying is, listen, the Spirit bore witness in my spirit that what you're saying is right. So what does this anointing teach us? Verse 27. and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. To abide in him means to walk closely with Jesus, to be rooted in him. Now back to verse 21, chapter 2. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. I haven't written these things because you're ignorant of what God says. But because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. I've written unto you because you are aware of the truth. And you know for sure that nothing false is of the truth. Put a different way. He says, I'm not giving you any new information here, Christians. You know the character of truth, and you know that the truth of God does not contain deception. Lies do not come from God. So the Antichrist and their crowd, the false teachers, are not of the truth. They are liars. So in this passage, he describes the Antichrist. Second of all, he defines their doctrine. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. I think we've explained how the Gnostics have come in and separated between Jesus and Christ. So I think one of the best questions a Christian can ask a cultist is this. Who is Jesus Christ? They'll look at you and you say, is he the Son of God? Oh yeah, he's the Son of God. Is he God the Son? God in the flesh? Is he merely a good example or a good man or a good teacher? Or is he God that's come in the flesh? Again, Gnosticism taught Jesus and Christ, two different persons. One writer explains it this way. He says, the Christ, quote, took temporary possession of Jesus at his baptism and was within him only during his earthly ministry, the Christ. And then he says, Christ left Jesus before the cross. And this made Jesus out to be a mere man given special powers by God or even part of the Godhead. But they denied that the man Jesus and the eternal Son were and are the same person possessing two perfect natures, human and divine. They denied the incarnation of Christ. So what does it mean to deny Jesus is the Christ? Well, it means to deny that Jesus is the very Christ of the Bible. He's 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Amen? So he says the second part of verse 22, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So a person is a false Christ or opposed to the Christ, an Antichrist. He's opposed to the Christ of the Bible if he denies the fact that Jesus and Father, God the Father, are linked together. If he denies that. It's like you deny one, you deny both. Somebody says, well, I believe in the Father, I just don't believe in Christ. You ever had somebody tell you that? I have. And what John is saying, then you deny them both. One writer says they were antichrist who denied Jesus to be the Christ. So you cannot be right about the Father, God the Father, and wrong about the Son and be all right. You catch that? You cannot be right about the Father and wrong about the Son and be all right. If you claim to worship God and you deny that Jesus is God or the denied deity of Christ, then you cannot worship God. Now the writer says the one who finds Christ finds the Father also. And both possesses and is possessed by him. Same thought. Look at verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Now, last of all, he tells them how to defend yourself against their false doctrine. There's some safeguards. You have two weapons here. He says, let that therefore, verse 24, abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So basically he's saying this, stay in fellowship with God. Don't stray from what you've been doctrinally taught. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. It's like one writer said this, stay with what you heard from the beginning. Stay with the original thing that you've been taught. Let it sink into your life. If what you have heard from the beginning lives, abides deeply in you, you will live deeply. You will abide in both the Son and the Father. So don't change, he's saying. Don't be swayed. Stick with the stuff. So what's our first weapon? Well, the first weapon is the Word of God. The Word of God. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Stick with the Word. Don't stray from the teachings of the apostles and the gospel which you've been taught from the beginning. Now look at verse 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Again, he reminds them of their future. Everlasting eternal life. And so now John concludes this discourse on false teachers, Antichrist, with a warning and a bit of encouragement to them. Look at verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. I'm writing these things to you concerning those who mislead you, who tempt you to do evil, believe evil, to do wrong. There are people out there who would love to take God's people, watch this, and blindfold them and lead them astray. So your first weapon is the Word of God. You know what I would encourage you to do? Take the important doctrines of the Word of God and two or three verses for every doctrine and memorize them. Have them ready for any one of the Antichrist that happens to appear at your door. Know the Scripture. Know the Word of God. That is our authority. May I say this? Pastor Scott is not your authority. The Word of God is your authority. If I stray from the Word of God, I'm wrong and the Word of God is right. So your first weapon is the Word of God. The second weapon, which is just as important as the first, is the Holy Spirit. Look at the last verse we're looking at, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, here it is, but as the same anointing, that's the Holy Spirit, teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in Him. Learn to obey the promptings of the Spirit of God. What a blessed thing to sit down, maybe early in the morning, to open the Scripture that you're reading through, you're memorizing, and say, Lord, I'm reading this passage, and Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to teach me this. Give me insight. Show me areas of my life that are not in sync with the Word of God. Show me. Teach me. Help me to obey the promptings of the Spirit of God. Maybe the Spirit of God will say, okay, you're studying this verse. Stop now. Go to the phone. Go to the text. And talk to another person. I want you to talk to that person and share that verse. My job is to obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the Spirit of God will prompt you to go to a phone and call someone that's been offended by you or you've offended and make it right. What a blessed thing to have the Holy Spirit involved in your own personal Bible study. Amen? Now let's review. So what? You have the description of the Antichrist, the ones who try to tear down our faith. We looked at the definition of their doctrine. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. So yes, yes, it is important what you believe. You have to believe right to go to heaven. Hear me. Doctrine is important. You must believe right concerning the person of Christ to go to heaven. And last of all, how to defend yourself. Safeguards, don't be seduced, don't be misled, but you have the Word of God and the Spirit. Now let me give you some suggestions and we'll be done. These are borrowed. These are borrowed. And what if you run up against someone who's sincere and passionate, but you know they're wrong? What about that? Here's a few suggestions when you are confronted with an antichrist. You ready? Number one, be gracious and listen. Now, I'm talking to about a friend of yours that's that way. I think there's a difference between some cultist who shows up at your door. I still, personally, am gracious and I listen to them. I'm not listening with my heart. I am listening. I'm showing them respect to listen. Then maybe they'll listen to me, which is not often the case. I think very often you'll find that in their zealousness and passion, they can be rude and disrespectful. And I think this is, I see this a great deal of this in political debates. Instead of arguing the issues, they take personal swipes at the opponent. And but you take the high road, it will always pay off, by the way. To some, sincere conversation, watch this, means interrupting. Interrupting, interrupting, but. And then it just turns into a big old fight, argument. You're trying to win this person. I love to sit or stand at the door and say, well, let me ask you this question. And they talk, and I'll say, well, what about this verse? Well, it says, no, wait a minute, back to this verse. Well, can you explain this verse to me? Well, it says over here, no, stop, can you listen. Can you just explain that verse to me? What does it mean, Jesus said, I and the Father are one? No, it doesn't mean they're one in purpose, because you read the context. The Jews picked up stones, and he said, why are you stoning me? And they said, because you, being man, are claiming to be God. Can you explain that to me? What's really interesting, when you sit and listen and you see, you go through their whole spiel, they normally have a disciple with them. A younger person, someone that's just learning. And that person is just really paying attention. And before you know it, the discipler is going to want to get out of there. But I like just to say, can I hold your Bible for a minute? Yeah, I'm not going to give their Bible back until we've had an end to the conversation. Amen? So be gracious and listen. Number two, know and present the truth. Present the facts. Present the Word of God. No matter what they say, don't let personal emotions, frustration, or anger color the discussion. Now hear me. Do your homework. Win their soul based on truth. Now, what does the Bible say? What's the context? The head elder of the Kingdom Hall, the big one they built, I think, up on Arapahoe, he was explaining where it is. Thousands of people that come and go through different ministries. He came by a couple times and asked him, I said, has anybody ever taught you how to, the five, the seven methods of interpreting Scripture, the methods of interpretation? How do you know what you believe is right? He said, well, no. Can I show you real quickly what those seven methods are? One, grammatical. Number two, contextual. See the context, what the verses say before the other. Three, take it literally. Four, what culture is going on. Five, what historically is going on. Yeah. And he said, no, I never heard that. Well, I said, well, let's talk about that. So, know the context of Scripture. Get the statistics right. Get the citations right. Do the research. Make it right. May I say, if you're a young Christian and you don't know what you believe, you better find a mature Christian that will talk with that person with you. Amen? Well, I said I would be done. I never forget the time that I decided to take on the Mormon ward. Not the ward. There's a ward. There's a steakhouse, S-T-A-K-E, steakhouse, in Southern California. And then you have the temple. The steakhouse is in charge of several different wards, like local churches. Man, I thought I was big stuff. I was gonna take the Word of God. I was doing biblical research for credit in Bible college on Mormonism. And I decided to take on the Mormon steakhouse. And I walked in and I left my Bible outside and I thought, well, I just walk in and look around. I came into a foyer, a beautiful facility, and looked around. Nobody's there. And I sat down. They had some Bibles there. I took a Bible and somebody came out of the office and said, can I help you? I said, well, yeah, I'm just coming through and I have some questions. Well, I started to ask questions. He said, well, come with me. And we went into his office and there were, I'd say, 5-8 different men sitting in there. They were having a national conference of elders. And these were the main speakers. And they brought me in there. You know, I was going to use the passage that says, thou shalt not add to nor take away. And one of the elders had big, thick glasses said, do you know where that's found? Well, I said, yeah, Revelation. He said, well, it's also found in the Old Testament. And you know what the context of that was? Did you know that it says, thou shalt not take away from the words written in this book? The words of this prophecy? What prophecy is that talking about? Wow, cross that one off. Well, I thought I'd go to John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Words were good. Down to verse 12. Down to verse 14. Oh, I love verse 18. They just cut that to shreds. I mean, it's true. But they got me twisted. I left there a half hour later, twisted into a doctrinal pretzel. And it took me months to get untwisted, but it was sure good for me. I wasn't as haughty and cocky. I didn't want to mess with Satan anymore. All right? So you know and present the truth. Know the Word of God. Never. And I say in your notes, a powerful tool for this is simply asking questions. And Jesus was brilliant at exposing hypocrisy by asking the right questions. Number three, you have to read between the lines. Be ready for some pretty crazy statements. May I say, don't react quickly. Analyze what he or she is saying. In many cases, their insecurity is keeping them from seeing the truth. You don't have to be mean. Read through the lines. Read between the lines. Number four, here it is. Be nice. Don't public embarrass these people. I would say help them save face. Remember that fear of failure is a very powerful drug. And for them, being proved wrong means admitting failure. And it takes a secure Christian to own up to failure. A secure person to own up to failure. So be nice. And that's why being gracious is important. And let me just say, they're much more likely to admit the truth if you can help them save face. Number five, stay away from debating. You can win the battle, lose the war. Right? Number six, realize you might just possibly be the harvester. And that's his situation. They may have gone to door after door and met some other fundamental Christians and know what they believe. And some have planted the seed and others have watered. And now God wants to bring the increase through you. It's like Jesus to his disciples in John 4, the woman at the well, you know that? They see hundreds of people coming out from the city of Sychar to see Jesus. And verse 37, a lot of people gloss over these verses. And Jesus said, herein is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. And he's talking to the disciples. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored. And you are entered into their labors. Basically, he's saying, listen, in the city of Sychar in Samaria, there have been other witnesses. People have spread to hear, I mean, to give the gospel, and they have heard from some, and now you've got this whole host of people coming out, and let's bring the harvest in. So you may have an opportunity to pray with that cultist or that antichrist and lead him to Christ. Generally not. Generally, they're hardened, and they have a spirit of delusion about them. But take every opportunity you have to give them the Word of God, because God's Word doesn't return void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which He sent it. Amen? Well, there's much more. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And I pray, dear God, that You'd help us to appreciate the power of Your Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to know what we believe and know how to present it. We give You the glory.